service if you would like to talk with them. And we just want to say thank you again to both of you for your faithfulness over all these years. Will you stand with me out of respect for God's Word? We're looking at the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, looking at chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair under your chair, or your neighbor can share theirs with you. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, starting to read at verse 18 through verse 27. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken or deceived, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We pray that you would bring illumination to our minds and to our hearts, to not just hear the word, but be doers of it. We pray, Lord, that you would rebuke the enemy from anything that would hinder what you want to accomplish in and through our lives. Lord, forgive us for being arrogant and haughty, for being know-it-alls, thinking that, you know, we don't need the word, we don't need fellowship, we don't need accountability, we can do it on our own. Thank you for this illustration of a group of people who thought all those things. And you, Lord, put them in their place because they needed to be put there. So, Father, I pray for us that we would hear the truth and that the truth would set us free. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I start by asking a question. I always like to start my messages like that. And asking you a question. Have you ever met a know-it-all? You may be one of those people. You figure that you know it all. You know what's really irritating and annoying about know-it-alls? Sometimes they really do know it all. And it's kind of hard to live with a person like that, that not only thinks they know it all, but pretty much gets it right all the time. Well, we're coming across a passage today of a group of people who had that attitude. There were the Sadducees, and we're going to see why they were sad, you see. And there were the Pharisees, and we'll see why they were fair, you see. And there were those that were called the Herodians, who were in the camp of the Romans. And then there were those that were scribes, that were learned men. And they were all learned. These men were not slackers by any stretch of the imagination. But the Sadducees, even though they were fewer in number, they actually held the majority in the Sanhedrin. 70 men, one of them, 71, the one of them being the great high priest, or the high priest. So there's 71 men, and these men called the Sadducees held the majority rule for that particular body of men. And so here we come to the passage of Scripture, and we look at this gospel account, a very curious passage, one that has been misunderstood and misinterpreted for hundreds of years. People have come to this passage, and the religious know-it-alls then and the religious know-it-alls today have this attitude that we don't need the Scriptures. We don't need to come to worship. We don't need to be in communion. As my brother said a moment ago, we don't need to be accountable. We can do this on our own. Men, that God said we need one another. There's no shame in saying, "I need help." A man that's the strongest is a man that's on his knees and that says, "I need help." And God has given us help in one another. And so we come to the passage with a bit of an attitude of humility, because when we come with that arrogant, haughty spirit that says, I don't need help, I got it together, I don't need the Word of God, I don't need to hear what God's Word says, I can do this on my own, we're about ready to fall. The Bible says, when you think you stand, take heed, because you're going to fall. So arrogance, haughtiness, an attitude of pride that says, I don't need to, I'm the exception, has no place in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, in the church of Jesus Christ. We are all desperately in need of help. And God has given us the helper, the Holy Spirit, but he's also given us one another. Thanks be to God. I want you to understand today that God is trying to say to us this morning through this passage of Scripture, it's Wednesday of Holy Week. We're going to spend the next 3 or 4 months in this last week of Jesus' life. Yesterday, Tuesday, Jesus had the audacity to come into the temple, which he acted as if it was his, which it was. And he came into the temple and he saw money changers, and he saw people that were defiling the temple, people that were fleecing the flock of God. And it made him very angry. And he began to turn over tables and chase out the money changers. And he said, this is my house. You've made it into a den of thieves. It's the house of prayer for all nations. And it really upset the religious leaders that were gathered around. They saw this money flow that was coming into their pockets kind of vanish in just this one fell swoop of this man who called himself the Messiah. They were committed. From the moment that he had opened the scroll of Isaiah to say, this word is fulfilled in your hearing today in me, they were committed at that moment to destroy him. Why? Because they were jealous of him. This is the man that after he taught, the people that stood around him said, have we ever heard any man teach like this? He teaches as one who has authority, not as the scribes. The scribes heard that. They knew that they were being compared to this Jesus, and they were committed to destroy him. Last week we looked at verses 13 through 17, where they had come together, these three unlikely groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, to destroy Jesus by asking him a question that he could not possibly wiggle out of. And the question was, should we pay our tribute to Caesar? Should we give to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes? On the denarius was an image of Tiberius Caesar, Augustus Caesar. Tiberius was the son, and Augustus was looked on as God. So Tiberius, his son, was the son of God. Wow, blasphemy. And they said, certainly this religious man who calls himself the Messiah is not going to condone giving allegiance to this man who is an idolatrous figure. We will not bow down to Caesar. They were. The Herodians were. The Pharisees were. The Sadducees were. And yet in their hypocrisy, they sent these delegations to speak to Jesus to try to catch him in a gaffe, catch him in a situation where he couldn't wiggle himself out of, catch him in a situation where either in a yes answer he would incur the wrath of the people, or a no answer he would incur the wrath of the Roman government. There was no wiggle room. Jesus said, you know, whatever is Caesar's, give it back to Caesar. Whatever is God's, give it back to God. And they walked away amazed. That's what happened every time that Jesus ever opened his mouth. They walked away amazed. And yet here we see in this particular account, these arrogant, haughty, know-it-alls who thought they had it all together send this delegation. In fact, they thought of themselves as the first string. They had sent out, first of all, because they were in authority, they sent out, first of all, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They let them do their thing, and they were doubtful, but they had already had it in their mind that if you send out the first string, we'll get it right. So here they go. They go tripping out to Jesus, and they ask Jesus this question. Now listen to me, because this is very important. Don't miss this. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. In fact, the Sadducees, and that's why they were sad, you see, they believed that when you died, that was it. It's interesting that today, most Jews in the world today, that's exactly what they believe. When you die, you just are annihilated. There's no afterlife. You just die, and that's it. That would make me sad too. We have a future, a hope and a future, the Bible says. And so here we are on Wednesday, and Jesus is speaking to these men, and he's so patient with them. And he's talking to them and answering their questions, but in the process of answering their questions, he gives a rather severe rebuke because they should have known better. Now, to be a Pharisee, or a Sadducee for that matter, if you wanted to be a priest, if you wanted to be a rabbi, you had to essentially memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. And we did it last night, but I'm going to not ask us to do it this morning. But sometime today, put your finger in Genesis chapter 1, and then put your finger at the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And look at all those words and all those verses and all those chapters, and think to yourself, these people had memorized this portion of God's word. That is just amazing to me. And so they were not slackers. They believed that they had it all. They knew it all. In fact, if these Sadducees and Pharisees could have put up their doctorates on the wall, it would have covered the whole wall of the temple. These were learned men. These were men that had it all together, and people looked up to them because they had the truth and they knew the truth and they were keepers of the truth. Psalm 16, one of my favorite chapters, verses 9 through 11 says these words, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What is that all about? In the Psalms, the psalmist is saying, you don't die and that's it. You die and your life is in preparation for eternity. And you will spend either eternity with God in heaven, or you will spend eternity with Satan in hell. Wow. Psalm 49, verse 15, Psalm 73, verse 24, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Woven throughout the entire Old Testament, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of a future with God is there. It's just there. But the Sadducees did not believe in the biblical account and biblical record of the prophets, because they only accepted the first five books of Moses. There was no example of the resurrection in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So anybody knows that. If you've memorized that portion of God's word, you would know there's no example or illustration of the resurrection. And yet to the Pharisees, it drove them crazy, and they would have these debates back and forth with each other in the Sanhedrin, and Paul, being wise enough when he was being held captive on one occasion, he actually called those two to account and made them fight with each other so they weren't fighting with him, if you remember that story. They're very intelligent, very learned men. So let's look at the simple outline that's there for you in your bulletins, if you'd take that out right now. First of all, a question from the wellspring of ignorance. If you get to live long enough, you will witness in your own life as well as in the lives of countless others this same human weakness and malady. Stupidity manifest on an astronomical scale from the most brilliant people that should know better. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of what you know and understand. Listen, young people, I want to give you a secret here. Take this with you. You can learn a lot. You can go to school. You can go to You can go to college, you can go to university, you can get your graduate degree, you can get your master's degree, you can get your PhD, and you can have all of these things on your wall that say to you and to say to everybody that comes into your office, I know a lot. But if you don't understand it, you are practically stupid. So to have all of the information in the world and not understand what it means or how it comes together makes you a practical idiot. Wow. I'm going to wow you. I did in the Sunday school class this morning. You ready? Here it is. I know this. E equals MC squared. I have no idea what that means. I don't care what that means. I don't want to know what that means. But I know it. E equals MC squared. I believe it. I believe there are a lot smarter people than I that know that formula, and they can tell me, and I believe them, that it's the correct formula. But I don't understand it, so it doesn't mean anything for me to quote it to you. There are a lot of people in your school, when you go to university and college, that are going to wow you with their knowledge of what they know. But if they don't understand what they know, and they don't apply what they understand and know, they are idiots. They are stupid. Wisdom is the application of what I know and understand. You know, the older you get, here it is. The older you get, the more you know that you don't know anything. Right? The more you know that you don't know anything. So all the things that I think I know, I don't really, you know, I know that I know, but I get humbled with every new year of my life, because I recognize that I have so much more to learn, and I don't even understand what I think I know. And that comes apparent to me on a regular basis. Now, if you're a teenager, you already know you know our everything. But the older you get, the more you recognize you don't know anything. And so the older we become, the more humble we should be, because we don't really understand it all. We can't put it all together. So here, let me put it together here for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, we won't turn there. I'd like to have the time to do that, but we're already running out of time this morning. There was a provision in the Levitical law to provide for a continual line for a deceased brother in a family in order to keep the line and the inheritance intact. So in this particular illustration, we have the Sadducees come to Jesus. They already, everybody knows they don't believe in the resurrection. And they come to Jesus and they say, I've got a story for you. There was this man, he died, he had this wife, they didn't have any children. And according to the Levitical law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, everybody knows that, if the man dies without an heir, the brother that's still unmarried is to come and be married to that woman so that the son that is born from that union then becomes the legal heir of the brother. Does that make sense? But that man died, and the next brother married this woman, and he died, and the next man married this woman, and he died, and so-and-so, seven brothers, married this woman, every one of them died, and then the woman died. Whose husband is she? Now, the reason why they asked this question, because Jesus knew that they were Sadducees. Jesus knew what they believed about the resurrection. Jesus knew that they were trying to wrangle him and catch him in some kind of a gaffe. But these men were so proud and so arrogant and so haughty and so learned that they thought they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place. And they were giving this illustration, even though it was a ludicrous illustration, it didn't make any sense whatsoever. They gave it to Jesus because they not only wanted to stick it to him, they wanted to stick it to the Pharisee. They were going to get two for the price of one question. Wow, these guys really, really, really are smart. I want us to take a moment to just ask ourselves the question, what's the practical application to all of this? The practical application is that the Word of God reveals truth for life in every circumstance and situation. It's fully sufficient for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to know how to live your life? Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Taking the word of God so that it can be in your heart, so when God wants to move you into a particular direction, like maybe into missions, you already know what God says about that particular subject. There are many passages in the scripture where it starts off with, this is the will of God. Listen, you can't wiggle around that. This is the will of God, and it tells you what the will of God is right in the scriptures. You don't have to ask God the question, is it right for me to marry an unbeliever? No, the Bible says this is not God's will. Is it right for me to be able to engage in pornography? No, the Bible says that we are not to be sexually impure, that when we do that, that we're actually destroying our own bodies. So we don't have to ask these questions. Is it God's will? The Word of God already tells us what the will of God is. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15 tells us about living life and godliness. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Many passages throughout the Scripture are proof within the pages of Scripture of its validity for our life today. So if we are ignorant of God's truth, it may be because we think we're too smart to study it. To know it, to let the wisdom of Christ dwell richly in us. So an arrogant man, a foolish man, a stupid man thinks he has enough insight and wisdom within himself to make up his own mind and to arrive at his own truth with his own intellect and with his own discernment. Folks, listen, a good place to start if you don't know what you're doing or where you're going in the spiritual journey and the discovery of truth is to start on your knees and on your face before a holy wise God, with your Bible open. Now, it might be one thing if you were a patriarch and you lived 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years. You look at some of those men in the early chapters of Genesis, and they lived 800, 900. If you lived 900 years, you might be able to say, hey, I've been around. And I'm here to tell you, this is how it works. But to live 80 years and say you've got it all together, you are sadly mistaken. The older we get, the more we know what we don't know. So how arrogant of any of us, no matter how many degrees you have on your wall, to say you've got it together. Without God, you are a fool. Scripture says that without God, we are nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Let's go on and look at number two in the outline, an answer from the wellspring of truth. This wellspring of truth, and I loved what was said in our Q&A at the end of the message last night. This is so cool, the observation that was made. Jesus wasn't just speaking truth. He was truth. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Guess what he was called in John 1? The Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, the Word of God. So here are these idiots, these guys that come to Jesus with their diplomas, and they say, hey, we got a question for you. Boy, we're gonna get them. And they had no idea who they were talking to. They were talking to the Word, the very Word of God. And they thought they'd be able to trap him. And so the wellspring of truth answers the wellspring of ignorance. Wow. The way, the truth, and the life. This is part of his DNA, and yet the Bible says that Jesus had to learn obedience. Where was Jesus when he was a young man? He was in the temple. What was he doing? He was learning from the scribes and the Pharisees and maybe even the Sadducees. He was asking questions. He was memorizing scripture. And by the time he opened up the Isaiah scroll and he said, "This day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah, the one you've been praying for, the one you've been hoping for." The day that he said that, he was fully aware of who he was. That he was indeed the Word become flesh. This same Jesus is said to have learned obedience. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Watch him now take these guys apart. Very quickly, verse 24. What was Jesus' assessment of their situation? He said, "You're deceived. You are self-deceived." And we ask, well, who deceived them? They were self-deceived. They didn't need anybody to steer them wrong. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. So at your best moment, when you think with clarity, you know exactly what is right, you need to go to the Scriptures to find out what God says, because you're probably wrong. Whatever the world thinks, God thinks just the opposite. Whatever God thinks, the world thinks just the opposite. This is so fascinating. Verse 25. In one simple verse, Jesus destroys their collective wisdom, their theology, and their point of view. The Sadducees knew that the Pharisees wrongly assumed that marriage was forever because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Obviously, there was no marriage, and yet they asked this question. The viewpoint of marriage in heaven is popular among Mormons today. How do they get so many followers? They promise temple marriage. They promise that this person that you love as a teenager, you can be sealed for this to this person for time and eternity. Even Muslims, in the promise of their 70 virgins in heaven, is a gross misunderstanding of what heaven is all about. Marriage here on earth has a purpose. It's the foundation for society. And so now that we know that, now that we understand that God brought Adam and Eve together and he made them a family and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," now we understand why God said that. And now we understand why the world says, "Why can't we redefine marriage? Why does it have to be between a man and a woman? Why can't it be between two men or two women? Or a woman and five dogs? Or a man and three parakeets? I mean, why can't we just, you know, mix it up a little bit? Who says that it's that?" And our children and our grandchildren come to us and say, "Hey, Dad, Mom, loosen up. You know, if these people want to live together, who are you or who am I to tell them that they can't do that? You know, this is a liberty issue here." And you say, "The Word of God says, it's not my opinion. God established marriage as the foundation for human society." You take that apart and everything's going to crumble underneath it or on top of it. If that's the foundation, you take the foundation apart, everything's going to implode. And that's what we're seeing in America today. In all of our intellect and wisdom and sociologists who say, "You know what, we should be able to do this. It's okay." If today it's okay for a man to marry a man, and today it's okay for a woman to marry a woman, what will tomorrow bring? Pedophilia. It's okay for me to marry a two-year-old. You say, "That's never going to happen." It's already happening. There are already people in our nation today that are asking for rights for pedophiles. You say, "Well, that's just the way it works." You know, when God says yes, we say no. One man for one woman, the world quickly offers alternatives. And that happened right after Adam and Eve were married. It wasn't long before patriarchs were marrying multiple women. You say, "Well, what was that about?" God wasn't for that. He didn't ordain that. But already there was this attitude in humanity that says, "Well, I understand what God said, but there's nothing wrong with a man having three wives." You never hear of a woman having three husbands. Oh my. That's just not right. But a man can do it. You see, whoever has the authority makes the rules. And that's the way it worked back then. That's the way it works today. Whenever God says no, we say why not. If God says up, we say down. If God says right, we say wrong. If God says black, we want to say white. Whatever God says, we're hardwired in our fallen human nature to want to do just the opposite. And so Jesus said basically two things. Don't forget this. Number one, you don't know the scriptures. That's what he said. You don't know the scriptures. Now imagine this. I just set the stage for you. These guys had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And this man in his arrogance told them, you don't know the Holy Scriptures. Excuse me. Come to my office and see the document where I passed the test. In fact, right now, if you want to, I'll quote Deuteronomy. How about that? Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. They knew the facts of the scripture without understanding them to the slightest degree. I hope that doesn't sound like you or me. Some people who believe that they're saved make themselves students of the word but never really understand it or comprehend it. If that sounds like you, you might want to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The Holy Spirit, who is the illuminator, when you're saved, will open your mind and heart to not only know the truth, but understand it so that you can have the strength to apply it to your life. Secondly, what did Jesus say? You don't know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Verse 24, Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God to salvation to all that believe. It's another fascinating characteristic of the regenerated true salvation experience. You not only know the truth, you not only understand the truth, but you have now the power to apply it to your life. Did you know that the Christian life is impossible? It is. If you've been trying to live the Christian life, don't try harder. It's just not going to happen. The harder you try, the more you'll fail. You need to have the attitude the Apostle Paul had, who said, I die daily. Why did he say that? Because he had to get out of the way so that Christ, the only one who ever lived the Christian life, could live the Christian life through the Apostle Paul. How was the Apostle Paul so powerful in his testimony and his witness? How was that possible? Because Paul was dead, and Christ was alive through Paul. It was Christ that lived that life, not Paul. So when you look at another Christian that's succeeding in the Christian life, it's not because they're a better person than you are. It's not because they have more intellect and more education than you have. It's not because they're just more gifted than you are. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It's because they're dead and Christ is alive. That's it. So Jesus is saying to us the same two questions or statements. You don't understand the scriptures. And you don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. The Sadducees wrongly assumed the subject of the resurrection was missing in the Pentateuch. They showed their woeful ignorance of the very thing they espoused themselves to be experts in. It was a little humbling, to be sure, to tell the person who holds a doctorate in Jewish biblical studies that they essentially have no idea what they're talking about. Can you imagine what Jesus was doing when he was talking to these guys? You don't know what you're talking about. Excuse me, the attitude. That's the attitude that we have today. Where's the humility? You know, years ago, if somebody would ask me, give me one question to kind of summarize the Christian life. I was telling this to Tim the other day. I would say it was the word balance, because we're imbalanced. And when we're in Christ, we come to balance. But over the last year, I would change my mind. What's the one word that you would use to describe the Christian life? And here it is: humility. Brokenness. It's not until you're broken and humbled before Almighty God and you know that you don't know anything, and that God has to come into you and empower you and strengthen you and do what you can't do yourself. If it's pornography, you can't have victory over it. You won't have victory over it. No matter how much remorse you have, you will not be able to have the victory until you come together with other men and confess your faults before men and just say, God, I have to die to this. You're going to have to infuse me with your strength. I can't do this on my own. The first step in the right direction is to say, as a man, I can't do this. I can't do this. There are many today, like the remnants of the Sadducean heresy, that life ends at the moment of death. In fact, after death is just the beginning, isn't it? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. This is the believer's blessed hope. And because there is eternity knocking on heaven's door, we better be prepared and preparing now for eternity. And I've said for years at funerals that I've done, how tragic, and listen carefully to me, that many of you, even here in this room this morning, that many of you will plan more for your family vacation this year than you will plan for eternity. How do you plan for eternity? Die. Die to self and let Christ live his life out through you. Free him to live in you, to make the choices for you, to empower you to do what you can't do yourself. And instead of stopping the will of God and standing in the way of the will of God, for once in your life say, yes, yes, whatever it takes. Such a simple message. Jesus reiterated the phrase in the New King James, planesthe. You are deceiving yourself. You're ignorant of the facts. You have believed the lie. You're believing the liar. Death is coming. Judgment before the throne of God. Are you ready to meet him? What will you have to say in your defense? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We will all stand guilty before the righteous God of heaven unless we stand clothed in the blood-stained robes of Christ's righteousness. We are condemned and doomed to live in the fires of hell forever and ever and ever. Simple message, yet such a condemning truth. Our righteousness, our intelligence, our wisdom in ourselves, from ourselves, by ourselves, to ourselves, is foolishness with God. Whatever we say, God says the exact opposite. Our righteousness is filthy rags in his sight. Let us be sure we're not ourselves guilty of the two errors of this pious, arrogant, haughty, and self-righteous group of Sadducees. Ignorance of what the scriptures actually say. You see, nobody cares what you think. Nobody cares what I think, for that matter. What does God think? Number two, don't underestimate the power of God, not only to save us from our sin, but also to resurrect our earthly decaying bodies back to life, to be reunited with our spirits that have already gone to heaven. If God can raise a living soul from the clay and the dust of the ground in the first Adam, what makes us think that he can't do it again for hundreds of millions of souls of redeemed, dead saints who need their bodies resurrected? That quick. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Have you ever asked the question, how's God going to do that? What if I'm burned in a fire and my ashes are cast to the four areas of the world? What's going to happen to me then? How will God resurrect me? All he needs is just one little strand of DNA. Bing! There you are. Complete. Perfect body, reunited with your soul and your spirit that is already in heaven. Wow. Woo, my goodness. That'll make a charismatic out of you. That is incredible. Hallelujah. Wow. That's the God I serve. That's the God you serve. So what will it take, beloved, for us to know the truth, to understand the truth, to choose to obey the truth, and then experience the fullness of the joy of the truth in our lives? You see, ignorance is not an excuse for disobedience. We're to learn the Holy Scriptures so that we can apply its truth to our hearts and to our lives. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Father, this morning we thank you for your word and the truth of it, the power of God to salvation. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Lord, deliver us from Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. Lord, help us to see you as the Word become flesh. Help us to ingest, to take in the very Word and life of Christ. Lord, deliver us from the attempt to try harder. But Lord, help us to die to self so that you can be alive and live your life once again out through ours. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. So Father God, I pray as we come to this, your table, as we commune around the table of the Lord, we remember, God, your death, your burial, your resurrection. We understand, God, that there's nothing holy necessarily about doing it monthly or doing it weekly. But Lord, we come weekly because we sin weekly. And we come desperate for you. So Lord, as we come, help us to come with a right heart attitude. Help us to come with brokenness and humility, understanding that, God, we know nothing apart from you. Lord, thank you for the wisdom that comes in the application of what I know and understand. Bless us now, Lord, as we seek to be obedient in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask